I want to draw your attention to Psalm 102 this morning. Psalm 102, as we continue our series in God's attributes, looking specifically in these first few weeks on his badges of divinity, those incommunicable attributes that he does not share and will not share and cannot share with his creation or with us. I read recently, I'm trying to do an independent study. It's not going that great. It's going very slow. But I'm doing an independent study on the Church of Scotland during the time of the Reformation to through the Puritan days. And I read recently, though this doesn't have to do with anything with Scotland, though that part of the world, that in the southwest of Wales, just on the coast there, there's a county named Pembrokeshire. I'm not going to try to give it the accent that they can give it. I don't want to do that this morning. There's a county of Pembrokeshire in the southwest of Wales, and I've read that if you ever go to Wales and visit that county, you need to go visit St. Govan's Chapel. I had never heard of St. Govan. Who is this man that is so famous, I guess, in that county? Now, this chapel isn't that easiest to get to. It's halfway down a limestone cliff. I guess there's stairs you can get to it. It's nestled between two giant rocks, and it faces basically the Bristol Sea, or the channel there, and obviously goes into the Atlantic Ocean. So there's not much, it's very treacherous, I think, if you try to go visit. But legend has it, and I'm not sure what to make of legends and stories and which is true, which is false, especially in the era of fake news. Legend has it that St. Govan, who was a 6th century Christian monk, was at one point on the run from pirates when he's swallowed up by this cove or this cliff into which he finds safety, and the pirates eventually passed by. Now, regardless of whether or not you think that story is true or not, what is true is that in the 11th century, a chapel was built on the site of Govan's cave. You can go visit this rock or this cave that Govan fled into. Some even say that his bones are buried underneath that rock there. So have at it if you want to go visit. But imagine for a moment being Govan and running for your life, fleeing for safety from pirates. And all of a sudden, here is this cleft in the rock. Here is this cave that provides safety and shelter and a steadiness, not only from pirates, obviously, but from the winds, from the waves. This cave, this rock, would have been to Govan a place of refuge, a place of his life, really. It makes you think of David, when King Saul is constantly as like an assassin. He's always after David, and David comes into caves. That's where many of the Psalms were written. He comes into caves, rocks, to find shelter, steadiness, safety, security. And David, as you know this, David comes to see those caves, those rocks, as vivid pictures of God. That God is steady. God is his refuge. God is his place of rest and protection, his hiding place. It makes you think of Top Lady's famous hymn, maybe, even now, Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. That's what I want to speak to you about today. I want to speak to you today about God's unchangeable character. He's steady. He's rock-like. He doesn't change. He's this cleft in the rock that we can find shelter in and rest in from the ever-changing world that we live in, including ourselves. And I hope that at the end of the day, congregation, that you come away with a great sense of assurance, a great sense of refuge in Christ and who He is for you in the gospel. So draw your attention to, let's walk through Psalm 102 together. And I want to note the tension or the contrast the psalmist makes between who he is and who God is. God is unchangeable. Psalm 102 begins here with a prayer. It's by a man who is afflicted, as you can see there, one who is faint and pours out his complaint before the Lord. Verse 1, "Hear my prayer, O Lord. Let my cry come to you. Do not hide your face from me in the day of my distress. Incline your ear to me. Answer me speedily in the day when I call." He's clearly in a state of turmoil, of suffering. He says, "Let my cry come to you." Sound familiar? Incline your ear to me. Turn your ear, O God. Answer me speedily in the day when I call. He wants God to intervene. He wants God to come into his life and to hear him, to look upon him in favor. Now listen next to how he describes his life. Verse 3, my days, they pass away like smoke. I'm here one day and not here the next. My bones burn like a furnace. My heart is struck down like grass and has withered. He's speaking about the brevity of his life, the instability of his life. I forget to eat my bread. Because of my loud groaning, my bones cling to my flesh. I'm like a desert owl of the wilderness and like an owl of the waste places. I lie awake and I'm like a lonely sparrow on the housetop. He's malnourished. He's alone. I'm in need, he's saying. Verse 8, all the day of my enemies taunt me. Those who deride me use my name for a curse. For I eat ashes like bread and mingle my tears with my drink. Because of your indignation and anger, for you have taken me up and thrown me down. Look at that. God has, in a sense, become this man's enemy. He's wrestled him down. Sounds like our life sometimes, doesn't it? Being tossed to and fro by God. This man realizes just how unstable he is. He's like smoke. His days are like grass, withering grass, here and gone. This man is anything but rock-like. He's unsteady, wobbly, unsure. That's what you and I are, beloved. We're unsteady. We need a rock. And look at what he says now as he makes this turn. He just described what he is like. Now look at what he does here as he begins to contemplate what God is like. Verse 12, "But you, O Lord, are enthroned forever. You're not like me," he says. "You're altogether different. You are remembered throughout all generations. You will arise and have pity on Zion. It is the time to favor her. The appointed time has come. For now your servants hold her stones dear and have pity on her dust. nations will fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth will fear your glory. Nobody's going to remember me, Lord. My days are like grass. But everyone will fear you. Everybody will know you. You are enthroned forever. Verse 16, for the Lord builds up Zion. He appears in his glory. He regards the prayer of the destitute. He does not despise their prayer. You see what this man is doing? He begins to meditate and to contemplate on this distinction between the Creator and creation. On what God is like and what He is like. And it's that distinction, that knowledge that begins to refresh this man. He becomes assured of who he is, and more importantly, who God is. Right thinking, in other words, begins to change this man. Now drop your eyes down to verse 25, because this is where I've been wanting to go. Listen to his parting words of God's unchangeable character. Verse 25. Of old, you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away. But you are the same, and your years have no end. What renews and reassures this wobbly, unsteady, suffering man is God's steadiness. That He is immutable, that He does not change. Look at it again. The foundation, verse 25, of the earth might change, and it will change. The skies above our heads will change. The most stable objects in the visible universe will change, but not my God. What He is today is what He has always been and what He will always be. Our God is unchangeable. This is why the psalmist concludes in triumphant hope. Verse 28, the children of your servants shall dwell secure. Their offspring shall be established forever. Look at how far this man has come. There was no talk before of being secure, of being established. But you see, he began to meditate on God, what He's like, steady, unchanging, a shelter. And it's that knowledge, or may I say, that encounter with the living God, that this unsteady, suffering man is now secure. It's an amazing doctrine. One of the reasons why I love Psalm 102 is because it functions like a mirror. You see yourself in this man's prayer, don't you? This is what I am like. This is what you are like. You've been listening, Lord, verse 2. Don't hide your face from me. Answer me speedily when I call. This psalm is a mirror for us, and God very graciously shepherds us through this man. I'm not like you, God says. I'm not like this ever-changing world and therefore unreliable world. I'm unchanging. You can trust me. You can rest in me. You can be like Govan and find shelter and security and stability in me, God says. Come to me. And find all you need in the rock-like character that I am for sinners. As one man said, this doctrine is the fulcrum of our faith and the foundation of our hope. Now, some of you, I imagine, are sitting there thinking, that sounds good, Ryan. It's nice to know that theology is supposed to change my life, but in reality, it doesn't change my life. It's nice to know truth and doctrine, but I'm never where the psalmist is. I don't come out on the other end after seeing doctrine and theology and say, huh, the Lord listens to me now. No, most of us don't ever get to verse 28. And so there's this separation between how theology should change us in our practical life. And I think one of the reasons, beloved, is because you only see theology as something to know. You need to see theology as something as glorious, as stunning, as lovely. As Blaine used to say, there is a person behind the doctrine. We must see truth, not from a distance, but up close and personal, and to see it as it is, as glorious. A friend of mine, Chris Huff, he's a pastor of the same association that I'm not a part of, but I'd like to be one day. He told the story of his son, who's 16 years old, going fishing with his friend. Throw the fishing poles in the back pickup, and his friend didn't see the red light, and they ran through this red light, and smack, he were T-boned on Chris Huff's son's side, and his son died immediately. Days and weeks would pass, and Chris and his wife would get up in the middle of the night, they'd be crying, and his wife would say, is it all true? Is what we believe, is it true? Providence, heaven, salvation, is it true? I need to know. And Chris would say over and over again, it's all true. One of my aims, if not my greatest aim, for all of you is not simply to know doctrine, but to know it in a way where you can sit up in your bed at 1 a.m. and say it's true. It's all true. To have it grounded for an experiential faith. Our God is unchanging. And therefore, He's a rock to trust in. It's all true. It's all true. Well, I want to get to some questions you might have regarding this truth. Theological questions. Because I imagine for some of you, you're thinking, if God doesn't change and does not change and will not change, what do we make of the passages in Scripture that speak of Him repenting or regretting or changing His mind or being sorry? For example, Genesis 6, when you know this, when humanity's corruption fills the earth, God wipes out the earth, or wipes out the people on the earth. And the text says that the Lord regretted that He had made man on earth. What exactly does that mean? Is God changing? Did God make a mistake? Did He not see this coming? 1 Samuel 15. When King Saul disobeys the Lord once again, God says, I regret that I made Saul king. What's going on there? Is God not perfect anymore? Did he change His plan? Do we dictate God's decrees? What's going on with these passages? Well, turn to Genesis 6 for a moment. As we just look at just a couple. Genesis 6. We'll start in verse 5. This is right before the flood. Genesis 6, verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil, and that only evil continually. Verse 6, and the Lord regretted that He had made man on the earth, and it grieved Him to His heart. What you have going on here is that God is accommodating Himself to us. The language is pretty clear on that. God doesn't have a heart. God is spirit. John 4. And God doesn't regret. He's perfect. At least He doesn't regret in the sense that we do. So right away you can tell that the language that used in these passages like this of regret, or God having eyes, or ears, or a face, or changing His mind, is not meant to be taken literally, but only relatively. Relative to how we understand things, that is. So when it says that God regretted that He had made man, it's not saying that God made a mistake and is somehow contrite over His creative work. That would be biblically and theologically fraught with problems. This verse is not about God acting like us. It's about God's displeasure with sin. He doesn't repent properly or truly. Rather, He's using language we can relate to. He regrets relatively. In ways that we understand. He has to speak to us on this level so that we can understand the infinite God. Another example would be Exodus 32. when God brings us Israel out of Egypt. And they're at Mount Sinai worshiping, and Moses is dwelling with God, receiving the law. And you know Israel's making a calf at this moment and worshiping the golden calf. And what does God say? Step aside, Moses. I'm going to wipe Israel out. And Moses begins to plead. He begins to plead for God to spare his people. And God, the text says, relents from the disaster he was going to bring. What's going on there? God is teaching Moses how to be a mediator. It's not saying anything about the nature of God and how he changes and how he's made a mistake. He's teaching this old covenant mediator what it looks like to mediate, to plead. And so God speaks in such a way we can understand. One quote here by Matthew Barrett. Relenting and regretting is our human way of observing a change from our perspective, one that occurs in the moment. But from a bird's eye point of view, such accommodated language interpreted in context is never meant to undermine God's immutability, but highlights how an immutable God's eternal will is received by very mutable, finite creatures like you and me. The marvel of our God is that he can, will change in us, though he himself changes not. So God uses speech, writes in such a way, so that we get the truth of what is going on there, not to extrapolate on his character, on his changeability or anything like that. Let me ask you a few questions, a few thoughts as we close with God's unchangeability. This is taken from the Gospels and who Jesus is for us. In Matthew 11, did Jesus welcome the weary to himself? And obviously, he did. And the point, as you read Scripture, knowing God's unchangeable character, is that he still does the same thing today. Did he welcome sinners to himself, some of the most law-breaking, wicked sinners to himself in Matthew 9? And the answer is obviously yes. And the result or the consequence or the implication we ought to have is he still does today. Did Jesus, was he moved with compassion when he saw crowds without a shepherd, someone to lead them to him? And the obvious answer is yes, and he still does today. He's a rock that is unchangeable. Let me finish with a quote by Samuel Willard, who was a New England Reform minister in the 17th century. He says, "Live upon this attribute. It is enough to keep up your spirits and strengthen you with patience to run that weary and difficult race that you were called unto. It is true that you will meet many changes among creatures. Yes, there is nothing here but what is changeable. You are tossed up and down from one change to another. Yet faint not," he says, "nor be weary. For in all these you have an unchangeable God to stand by you." Live upon this attribute. Feast upon it. It's your life. It's what gives you assurance It's what should renew you. Live upon it. Long for it. Study it. It's our only hope in this life. Now let's pray together.